Evening, everyone. Happy Easter. It's great to be here with you. We're going to think about the passage which was just read to us, so it'd be helpful if you could keep your Bibles or devices open to that page. And I'll pray that God would help us as we try and understand and apply God's word to our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray for the work of your Spirit through the pages of Scripture and in our hearts. Help us to think well and wisely about your word to us this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it will be fair to say that there are few emotions in life which are more powerful than hope. Hope can put a smile on your face. It can put a spring in your step. Perhaps more significantly, it can inspire us to make great sacrifices and to achieve great things. Hope is something, rather, which can utterly transform people's lives. Consider the following. Imagine you got two people in and gave them a job in a factory, which was fairly mundane. And you told the first person, at the end of this year, you were going to earn $50,000. And you said to the second person, privately again, at the end of this year, you're going to earn $50 million for doing this job. Okay? They both start work during the year. Now, as the months roll by and the monotony, mounts up, wouldn't surprise me if person A, who only thinks he's getting $50,000, starts to think, oh, this is a bit boring, this is getting a bit monotonous, I might look for something else. But the person who knows he's getting $50 million is probably thinking, oh no, this is a great job, I love it, I'm here, you know, I whistle off as I work, you know. Same job, exactly the same job, but the hope which the second person has entirely transforms their experience of the job in relation to the first person. So, it's been said that humans are irreducibly hope-based creatures. So I thought, what is the greatest hope we could possibly think up? You know, if you thought, went home tonight and thought, okay, what's the greatest thing I could hope for? Well, I wonder whether you could top the following. You ready? Could you top the fact that the God who created us, who knows us, whose Son dies for us, says that if we ask his forgiveness and follow him, he will adopt us into his family, make us a son or daughter of God. He will give us in this life power, peace, purpose, and wisdom for living it, and in the next life, eternal life with God and his people forever. Could you think up a better thing to hope for than that? If you can, email me during the week. I'd like to know what it is. There is hope. What a great hope to have available. But the sad thing is that for some people, and it's mainly in the Western world today, but for some people in the West, there is a loss of belief by some in God, or those who sort of vaguely believe in God move God to the periphery of their lives so that it's not particularly significant. And perhaps in line with this loss of belief by God in some and marginalising of belief in God by others, it's been often commented that there's a sense of hopelessness or lack of hope in the West which is on the rise. Now, I could probably cite all sorts of things to try and back that up, but let me give you the following account from the New York Times Book Review, which is a pretty important little magazine or paper. And the New York Times Book Review asked two authors, writers, they asked what subjects are underrepresented in contemporary fiction? What is it that people don't write about or don't really get? And one of the writers said, today's writers are flummoxed by joy, which means they don't get joy. They don't understand it. It bamboozles them. You know, what is it? It's not something which features. Instead, the writer said, they seem to have decided that despair, alienation and bleakness are the most meaningful and interesting descriptors of the human condition. Interesting. Now, I've read, there's a prize called the Booker Prize, which is given to an important book each year. And I think I've read most of the Booker Prize winning novels of the last 20 years. And can I say, the vast majority of them are really bleak. They are not happy reads. And one of them, I think, was even described by a reviewer as being exhilaratingly bleak. Now, I don't know what it was, but it was bleak, I'm telling you that. Now, many people have thought through the implications of life without God and without hope, and one of them was a great philosopher of last century called Bertrand Russell, who I sometimes quote. He once said of the logical implications of being of life if there is no God and all the things which go with that, he said of humanity, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. And all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius is destined to eventual extinction in the vast death of the solar system. There we're going, okay? An atheistic view of the future. Now, few things I think are more crushing than lost hope. But by contrast, few things are more wonderful and liberating than when hope is discovered, found, or recovered. Of course, there are many things in which people might place their hope. Some might be worthwhile things, some less so. And it's been said that for a hope to be worth having, it should be three things. Firstly, it should be true. Secondly, it should deliver on what it promises. And thirdly, it should be something that will last. Now, the Christian hope, the events of today's passage point towards, ticks all of those boxes. True, deliver what promises, will last. Now, this Easter, we're looking at the passage which was read to us a little earlier, Luke 24, 13 to 35. I've called the sermon. If you've got your sermon outline, I hope you have on the way in. It's true. The Lord has risen. And that's a quote from the passage itself. And you can see that we're going to work our way through the passage. And firstly, I want to think about hope destroyed. Then I want to look at hope explained. And then finally, hope restored. So that's where we're going. So firstly, hope destroyed, looking mainly at verses 13 to 24, if you've got your Bibles. Now, the events described in these verses are only found in the Gospel of Luke. They're not in Matthew, Mark, or John. And it's quite an engaging, surprising, and really ironic account. It opens on Sunday with two of Jesus' followers leaving Jerusalem. As they leave, they think Jesus is still dead. And they're going to a village called Emmaus, which is about 11 kilometres from Jerusalem. Then I wonder whether have you ever had an unexpected meeting with someone, and meeting them has totally changed your life? Perhaps they said something to you which changed your worldview or changed your view of yourself or something like that. Or perhaps you met someone somewhere quite randomly and that person ended up being the person you married or something like that. Now, have you ever had a meeting like that? Well, these guys have a meeting just like that. It's life-changing and it's very fortunate because Jesus joins them on the road. But here's the really unusual thing. Look at verse 15. It says, when Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, it says they were kept from recognizing him. It's a bit weird, isn't it? And I think in all the other encounters that people have with Jesus after he's risen from the dead, people recognize him. It's Jesus, they can tell. But here, for some reason, we don't know exactly how or exactly why, they're kept from recognizing him for a period of time. Some people have wondered, well, why did God organize for that to happen? And I don't think anyone really has a good explanation. Some people have suggested, well, it's perhaps to allow Jesus to have a long and detailed explanation and discussion with them about how he fulfills the Old Testament. Maybe. Who knows? But they're walking with Jesus for a period of time and they don't actually recognize him. Now, they have a discussion together, the three of them, and for the disciples, it's actually quite a depressing discussion initially. Why is that? Well, because the two disciples explain to Jesus that their hopes have been utterly dashed. They lament what has happened in the last few days. They say of Jesus, starting in verse 19, partway through, he says, look, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. I mean, those words, we had hoped. You can hear the grief in the voice. You can hear the loss of hope. See, these two men, along with many other, I guess, first century Jewish people, probably thought, and you've probably heard this before, or some of you may have, that in the first century, the Jewish people were hoping for a Messiah figure to come. But most of them would have thought, this guy is going to be like a political Messiah. He's going to save us from the Romans. He's going to save us from political oppression. He's going to make Israel great again. There's a phrase, That's what they would have been looking for. Well, that's not the sort of salvation and rescue which Jesus had in mind. Jesus has got bigger fish to fry. He's not after some temporary political salvation. He's after some eternal physical and spiritual salvation. Well, I wonder whether you've ever had your hopes crushed like that. Once in your life you had a relationship which you wanted to develop, which didn't, or a job you wanted to get, which didn't turn up. Lost hopes can be difficult, and lost hopes can sometimes be crushingly difficult. And lost hopes can be particularly hard when it has something to do with the area of death. Now, in the first century as well as today, the general understanding was that if you died, you stayed dead. People weren't expecting people to rise from the dead very often, if at all, really. If you were from a Jewish person in the first, or Jewish context in the first century, many of the Jewish people had an idea that people would be raised from the dead, but it was at the end of very end of history. It wasn't while life was going along. And if you were a Greek or Roman person in the first century, the idea of bodily resurrection would have struck you as stupid and quite unpleasant. Some of them believed in the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection from the dead. There was one notable Roman guy from around about that period called Pliny. If you're any of your historians, you may have heard of Pliny. This is not Pliny the Younger, this is Pliny the Elder, just to be precise. And he once wrote, "Not even for God are all things possible, for he cannot, even if he wishes, to bestow eternity on mortals or recall the deceased." He would have been just saying what most people thought. Now, with that sort of background, it's perhaps not surprising that these two disciples are leaving Jerusalem, assuming that Jesus is still dead. However, at this point, they could have had a few doubts about it because some unusual things have been happening. You see, in verses 22 to 24, they're aware of the fact that Jesus' tomb is now empty. They're aware of the fact that some angels have apparently told some of the female followers of Jesus that Jesus was alive. And they may have heard, if they've been listening to Jesus over the previous years, Jesus say on a few occasions that he's going to be killed and he's going to rise from the dead. I think Luke chapters 9 and 13 talk about that if you want to check it out. And perhaps they might have even appreciated that a lot of the Old Testament prophecies could point towards the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But it doesn't seem to have affected them. But it's interesting that there's this last area of Old Testament prophecy about the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that Jesus wants to talk about in verses 25 to 27. And this brings us to our next section, Hope Explained. You see, I think in these three verses, it describes perhaps one of the greatest Bible studies or Bible talks in human history. Because Jesus explains to them the prophetic predictions from the Old Testament that apply to him. I mean, what an incredible talk or study to have heard. Look with me at verse 25. He, Jesus, said, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, that's a reference to what we would call the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Wow. Now, most Christmas holidays, my wife, Shireen, usually gets out some massive and probably unnecessarily complex jigsaw puzzle. The table is cleared. Lots of jigsaw pieces are placed on the table in front of us, and it's just a mess. But then, over time, she starts to put it all together, and usually either a very attractive or an interesting picture eventually emerges. Now, I think for many people in the first century, a lot of the predictions about the coming Christ or Messiah or Saviour or King might have been a bit like jigsaw pieces which were a bit messed up. And what Jesus does here for these followers, he gets the pieces, he puts them together, the picture emerges of how it's all pointing to him. Now, we don't know which parts of the Old Testament Jesus referred to, but if we look at the book of Acts and we see examples of some of the preaching of the early Christian preachers, we can work out that he might have been referring to sections of Deuteronomy chapter 18, Psalm chapters 2, 16 and 110, Isaiah 53 and Daniel 7. I could read them out to you, but we don't have time. You can check them out if you want to. They're the sorts of passages he might have been referring to. Now, after that, by the time we get to verse 28, the excitement is really starting to heat up because in the last section, we see point three, hope is going to be restored. As the two disciples get near the village, which they were going to, Emmaus, and they're probably going to spend the night there, it seems, they invite Jesus, come and stay with us, have a meal with us. And Jesus does. And it's a highly revelatory meal. We read in verse 30, "When he," that's Jesus, "was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It's that exact moment is actually captured in this painting on the screen up there. That's by an Italian guy called Caravaggio from about, I don't know, 400, 500 years ago. And you can see the look of surprise and shock on the faces. That's, you know, wow, that's Jesus. That's, at least that's what the painter is trying to show us. And when you think about it, a more shocking, amazing, or thrilling scene I can barely imagine. And then when Jesus is gone, they say to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? I mean, I love that phrase. Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked to us? You know, hope was being ignited in their hearts. God's Spirit was working in their hearts. And look at what came to fruition. Now, in most cases, when someone gets really good news, like, say you've just had a child, or a grandchild, or something like that, what do you normally do? You go back home and sit quietly in your room and, you know, watch Netflix? No. You're usually on the phone, you're talking to people, you're telling people, you're showing photographs, you're excited. Well, Jesus' two followers here are like that. They are absolutely thrilled. It says in verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem with the thrilling report, the great news. Now think about it. They're having the evening meal. So it's probably nighttime, right? They've travelled 11 k's from Jerusalem. Looks to me like they're going to do that 11-kilometre return journey in the middle of the night. That's the level of excitement they seem to be at, and why wouldn't you? And when they get to Jerusalem, verse 33, they found the 11. That's the 12 apostles minus Judas. They find the 11 and those with them assembled together. And then these disciples tell the two who've returned, it's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. That's Simon Peter. So the evidence about this unbelievably good news about Jesus' resurrection is really mounting up. We've had the Old Testament prophecies. We've had Jesus saying he's going to die and rise. We've got the tomb empty. We've got the angels saying Jesus is alive. He's appeared to Simon Peter. He's appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. Not long after this, he's going to appear to all the disciples. He's going to appear to the disciples on a number of occasions in at least two locations. He's going to appear to Mary Magdalene and other women. Well, he's actually already appeared to Mary Magdalene and some other women. And then on one occasion, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, he appears to more than 500 people at the same time, most of whom were still alive when 1 Corinthians 15 was written. Hopes which had been crushed are now comprehensively restored. And the disciples' lives were then transformed by the experience. They went from being scared to being bold, and they went out, talked about the risen Jesus, risked their lives. Some of them were killed. They were spreading the good word. They began to turn the world upside down. Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire. So hope was restored then. But there is also certain hope for followers of Jesus today. Now, the Christian hope has sometimes been described as a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past, which changes everything about the present. Let me say something about each of those three things briefly. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus creates a joyful expectation for the future. If you or I have asked Jesus to forgive us and we're saying we want to follow him, thanks to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we've been thinking about this weekend, we are promised that God is with us, we're in his family, God will give us power, peace and purpose in life, and in the future, when we die, we will be with God and his people for eternity. That is a joyful expectation for the future. Give me a better one if you can. It's also based on true events in the past. Now, I sometimes refer to this. If you'd like to look into the historical credibility of the accounts of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, I'd happily draw your attention to a few books or a few videos. Here at church, we usually look a bit at that in some of our courses. So I'm doing a big questions course next term. One of the evenings is going to be on the historical reliability of the Bible accounts of Jesus. We're going to look at that. But if you can't wait for that, let me give you a bit of a quick summary. I'm going to give you quotes from two academics, you know, bright people, talking about the resurrection of Jesus. One of them is a Christian academic. One of them is not a Christian academic. You ready? So, Christian academic, guy called N.T. Wright. He says, I've examined all the alternative explanations, ancient and modern, for the rise of the early church. And I have to say that far and away, the best historical explanation is that Jesus of Nazareth really did rise from the dead. The sort of things that historians are looking at are the fact that historically it seems pretty much established that the tomb was empty, that Jesus' disciples said they had seen the risen Jesus, that they went out and risked their lives and sometimes gained their lives on the basis that it was true, and the church massively spread. The best explanation for that massive transformation and change and lifestyle change is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What about someone who's not a believer? What are they going to say about the evidence surrounding it? Well, there's a famous Jewish scholar called Geza Vermesh, and he seems to be someone who doesn't want to, he doesn't believe in the resurrection. Basically, he said that there is no non-supernatural explanation that's been offered in the last 2,000 years of historical inquiry that can satisfactorily account for the facts surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. So he looks at things like the disciples sincerely claim to have experienced the risen Jesus, that transformed their lives and worldviews, the church exploded after that and really spread. And he said, look, there's no non-supernatural explanation for that anyone's ever come up with which has any credibility whatsoever. So what does he conclude? He says, well, I guess the question's just unanswerable. So that's where I think, as I understand it, a number of sceptical scholars will go. They say, look, we can't come up with an explanation other than the fact that he might have risen from the dead. We don't believe in the supernatural. That couldn't have occurred. I don't know. Who knows? No one will ever know. That's the best they can do. Now, of course, it's only unanswerable if you're dogmatically pre-committed to the view that there is no God or supernatural world, right? If you're pre-committed to that for whatever reason, well, then you just say, well, who knows? It couldn't have been that. But if you're someone who's open to the evidence, which is always a good thing to be, these guys are saying, well, the best explanation would be that it's true. Now, there are a whole lot of other reasons for believing in the resurrection of Jesus, but there's just an historical angle on them. Joyful hope for the future based on true events in the past. And then finally, it changes everything about the present. Now, can I say, I just personally testify that this hope has impacted my life and has given me access to wisdom, peace, power and purpose, fellowship in this life with God and others, and the confidence that when I die, and who knows when that will be, I'll be with God for eternity. But I think the real test of a hope really comes when someone is facing death. So let me tell you a story, which is true. Steve Young and I went to college with a guy at Moore College called Ben Shaw. Ben was a keen Christian guy. He was a good bloke. He was a good guitarist, and he loved sport. I mean, he sounds like a good guy, doesn't he? What more could you want? A few years ago, he was writing a book which was eventually published as Seven Reasons to Reconsider Christianity. And he was working on this and, testifying as to why there were good reasons to be a Christian. But then partway through writing it, he was diagnosed with cancer. And in the end, they had to operate. They removed part of his jaw. He had radiotherapy and immunotherapy. And he writes in this book on page 135 and 136, and it's a good book. He writes as follows. Here we go. Having death on my very own doorstep has forced me to do a serious reassessment of my faith. You can understand that, can't you? Of my faith, including everything I've said in this book. Do I really believe this stuff? Is it just all wishful thinking? Is there a God? And when I die, maybe soon, will I really go to a utopian paradise of bliss and tranquility that we call heaven? And did he really die for me and rise from the dead a few days later? In short, my cancer has forced me to reconsider the integrity and credibility of my beliefs. Yet, in the end, far from having been shaken, I can honestly tell you that this life-threatening illness has actually sharpened and increased my faith. As I stare at the possibility of an early death, I am in fact more confident than ever of these things. So when it really came to the crunch, the hope really did the business for him. And that would have been a great comfort to him and would have been a great comfort to his family and friends, because a few weeks after this was published, he died. He's no longer with us. Now, back in the 19th century, there was an American minister, a famous minister by the name of D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, and he wrote his own epitaph, and it read as follows. Someday, you will read in the paper that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I will be more alive than I am now. That's the Christian hope. Moody had it. Ben Shaw had it. And all of us who, thanks to God's grace, are followers of Jesus. We can know that thanks to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that we have that assured, certain hope which changes everything. Let me conclude. As Christians, thanks to Jesus' resurrection, we have this certain hope. It's one that transforms life now and, of course, impacts us for the eternity. And as the disciples say, I think in a nice summary statement in verse 34, it is true. The Lord has risen. So, everyone, happy Easter. I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the events which we recall and celebrate today. And Lord, we do pray that we will be grateful for the death and resurrection of your Son and the confident assurance that can give us for now and the future if we've sought your forgiveness and are seeking to follow you. And Lord, I pray that if someone here is thinking about whether they would like to commit themselves to following you, that they would take serious steps tonight and perhaps even give their lives to you tonight to seek your forgiveness and follow you, or at least take that further in their lives. Thank you for Easter. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.